In 1970, a television program debuted that changed the way millions of people looked at faith. The Hour of Power.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice.
And today, the Hour of Power continues with a new voice for a new generation.
When you put your trust in God, nothing can stop you.
Because whatever your circumstance or the obstacles you face, this moment can be your Hour of Power.
Goedemorgen en van harte welkom bij Hour of Power. Bobby Scholder begint met een nieuwe serie, Denken als Jezus, Denken als Christus. En de vraag is, kun je van bitter naar beter gaan? Een hele indringende vraag en ik verheug me al op de toespraak van Bobby. Maar we hebben meer goed nieuws, want Nida Whittaker, die bekende zangeres die zo vol passie en vuur kan zingen, zingt het bekende Bridge Over Troubled Water.
This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Good morning. We are so honored to have you here with us today or tuned in with us today. Today, may your hearts and your souls be refreshed. Would you turn around and shake the hand of the person next to you and say, God loves you and so do I.
Let's begin with a prayer. So, Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you that there is no name that is more powerful than his name. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, in our time of trial and difficulty. Lord, many people come with financial burdens. Many people come with addictions. Lord, others are coming with relational issues. All of us come with our sins, saying, Lord, help us, renew us, forgive us. We want to draw closer to you and to each other. Lord, we thank you. Help us to be more like Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
In preparation for Bobby's message, the words of our Lord found in Genesis. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." May we, as God's beloved children, move from bitterness and blaming others to wholeheartedly blessing others.
My guest today is Dr. Sarah Sumner, the founder of Right On Mission. She tailor-makes mission statements for individuals, couples, families, and organizations. Her mission is to build integrity in the church. She's a speaker and the author of 4 books, and her newest book is called Angry Like Jesus, Using His Example to Spark Your Moral Courage. Please welcome with me Dr. Sarah Sumner. Dr. Sumner, thank you. So nice to meet you. And that's an interesting title for a book, Angry Like Jesus. You know, I mean, that actually can probably cause a lot of people to react emotionally. What do you mean by that when you say angry like Jesus?
Yeah. Well, Jesus' anger is a different kind of anger.
And than what?
It's a different kind of anger than sinful anger. It's not like our anger most of the time. And so Jesus' anger is an anger that hates the sin that's happened against you. So many people have been through things that just shouldn't have happened to you. And sometimes we forget that we have a God who is so sorry and does not want that to have happened to you. It was not his will for you to be mistreated. Jesus' anger is against that sin. And Jesus' anger is there to tell us, how dare you not believe in the God who loves you? And God is faithful. And that's really the theme of his anger.
You would actually say, in some ways, anger can actually, the Jesus type of anger can actually be healing to us. It can help us with addictions. It can even help us with things like bitterness.
Yeah, it can help us. Here's the thing. Godly anger battles against sinful anger. Godly anger goes against whatever your secret sin is. I had a secret sin. When I was about 22 years old, my parents got a divorce. And I always grew up as being kind of like Sweet Sarah. I loved the Lord since I was 3 years old that I can remember. But when my parents got a divorce, I was so disturbed inside. And I didn't even know I was angry. And I just kept getting skinnier and skinnier. And I didn't even know what an eating disorder was, but I had one. And Jesus' anger against the sin of the lies in my head. I had a lot of negative thoughts, and I just thought that they were true. And so I really was deceived. But his anger against my pride, because I didn't want to be from a family that was broken, his anger against the lies in my head where I thought I was ugly and I thought I was defective, just kind of overall something was wrong with me. And when I learned about his anger, I learned that he validated my pain and that he didn't want my parents to get a divorce either. And it made me love him, that everything I was sad about and all the hard things in my life, he hated it too. And he was inviting me to hate it too. But I had to do my own repenting. And, you know, I kind of got well by being gentle with myself and having Jesus' anger. It's sort of a funny combination, like going, you know what, these are good arms. And I would pat my legs and go, God gave you these legs. This is good. And I would hold up my face. And, you know, I talk about this. It's a part of my early testimony.
So tell me, what keeps you then? So give me an example of what it means to actually be angry like Jesus in a way that's helpful and healing.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know what? Can I go back to that passage? Because you just read that about Cain. You know, here's Cain. Cain's face falls because Abel's sacrifice is good and Cain's isn't. And now Cain is angry. And he has sinful anger. He has the wrong kind of anger because he's not trusting God. And that's exactly why God approved of Abel's sacrifice and disapproved of Cain's. Okay, now watch this. In the Hebrew, in the original, in the scriptures, it says that Cain's face fell. It's like his countenance fell. And that's what happened to me. When my parents got a divorce, my face fell. My face fell into a toilet. And now here's God who lifts up my face. And he's shining on me and telling me, Sarah, I love you. And I'm confused, even though I know him. So some of us have known him, and you know him, and you still have things to learn. And so his anger is against going, get those lies out of your head. And stop killing yourself. Live. I want you to live. And come with me, and I'm going to show you how to live. And I'm going to show you how to live. And I'm going to show you how to live in humility, that even though your parents are divorced, even though your family kind of blew up, and even though, and all the different things in my story are your story, I'm a good God, and God is greater. And he's greater than what condemns my heart, and he's greater than the lies in my head.
Being honest about what we feel angry about, receiving empathy for our wounds and our hurts. You know, we feel anger whether or not we admit it's there. And very often Christians just kind of shove it down and pretend like it's not there. In the end, that makes us embittered. That can actually make us feel more angry. And so what I hear you saying is, be honest about the fact that you feel angry when boundaries are crossed, when you're violated or wounded or hurt by life. And in a way, being honest about your anger frees you up to let go, in many ways, of your bitterness. And it actually frees you from addiction. It frees you to be loving even towards your enemies, even if you feel anger at some of the things that people do.
Yeah, that's right. Jesus says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We can truth our way out of any addiction. You can truth your way out of any secret sin. Or some of you go, well, you know what? I don't really have that. But everybody I know is stuck, at least in one way. And that truth will set you free if you get truth right there in your stuckness.
That's great. Well, Sarah, thank you so much. And the book is called Angry Like Jesus, Using His Example to Spark Your Moral Courage. Dr. Sumner, thank you so much for being here today. God bless you, and thanks for your encouragement. We appreciate you.
The sky shall unfold, preparing his entrance. The stars shall applaud him with thunders of praise. The sweet light in his eyes shall enhance those awaiting, and we shall behold him, our Savior and Lord. Oh, we shall behold him. Oh, yes, we shall behold him. Yes, we shall behold him face to face, our Savior and Lord. The angels shall sound with a shout of his coming, and the sleeping will rise from their slumbering. Amen.
Denenbeker zong over de man die 3 jaar lang in Israël zijn leer en leven in de praktijk waarmaakte. Prachtig lied. En als we over die man hebben, dan hebben we het over Jezus. Jezus, de man die als eerste wonder water in wijn veranderde op de bruiloft in Cana. Nou, wijn vormt een verrassend belangrijk onderdeel van de Bijbel. Ik heb laatst bij deze dames die ik zo ga introduceren een Bijbelse wijnshop meegemaakt. En dat was verrassend. Ook bij de dames, mijn gasten van vanmorgen zijn verrassend. Want Annemarie Hubers, jij bent theoloog en Klaasien Vermeer, jij bent vinoloog. Een theoloog en een vinoloog, dat heb ik hier nog nooit gehad. Goedemorgen. Laat ik me even bij de theoloog beginnen. Waarvoor veranderde Jezus water in wijn?
Wat ik heel mooi vind aan het water in wijn veranderen, is dat het eigenlijk ook het eerste wonder is wat Jezus doet. En als je terugkijkt in de Bijbel, zie je elke keer dat als er iets nieuws gaat gebeuren in de Bijbel, dan zie je dat wijn daar vaak een onderdeel van is.
Ja.
En dat vind ik eigenlijk wel heel bijzonder.
Maar waarom is dat?
Nou ja, ik heb echt wel een beetje onderzoek gedaan naar wijnoffers. En dat zie je bijvoorbeeld als Jacob bij Bethel is en dan brengt hij een wijnoffer. Je ziet het eigenlijk als Jezus dus inderdaad water in wijn verandert. Dan zie je dat er een nieuw tijdperk aanbreekt. Van, eerst was hij gewoon zoon van, timmerman enzovoorts. En op een gegeven moment dan breekt echt zijn publieke
optreden aan.
Ja, precies. Ja. En dat vind ik wel heel bijzonder.
En het was niet een klein beetje hè, water wat in wijn
werd. Nee, er werd zoveel gemaakt dat, het echt, dat ze zoiets hadden van poeh.
Ja.
En dat was ook eigenlijk normaal in die tijd, dat je de beste wijn als eerste schonk. Hè?
Ja.
En daarna pas de mindere wijn. Maar ja. Nu kwam de beste wijn in één keer als tweede.
Ja. Je zou toch denken, Klaasien, de Bijbel en geloof en wijn. Nou, dat hoort niet op een natuurlijke manier bij elkaar.
Maar Annemarie die maakte me eigenlijk daar attent op. Van, het was op een huwelijksfeest. Ik was 25 jaar getrouwd. En ik had allemaal mooie wijnen neergezet voor de gasten en proeven en dergelijke. En toen... Ja, toen kwamen we eigenlijk op het idee, want jij ging 's ochtends, want iedereen bleef slapen. We hadden 110 mensen uitgenodigd. Dus iedereen bleef slapen. En toen dacht ik, nou, het is wel leuk om op zondagochtend toch iets te doen.
En toen dacht ik van, ja, wijn en een bruiloft. Ja, dat kan maar één verhaal zijn. En dat is natuurlijk water in wijn. Ja.
Ja. En zodoende kwamen we eigenlijk op het idee, laten we daar wat meer van maken.
Dan geven jullie samen die wijncursussen waar je aan de hand van bijbelteksten een wijn laten proeven en dan vertellen...
Ja.
Wat de link is met de Bijbeltekst.
En dat gebeurde toen inderdaad tijdens dat ik mijn opleiding bezig was in Klaasien ook. Ik probeerde de Bijbel in een jaar te lezen, dat probeer ik elk jaar te doen. En toen viel het mij eigenlijk op dat ik het woord wijn zo vaak tegenkwam. Want ik probeer dan dingen te markeren van hey, hoe vaak kom ik het tegen. En ik kwam het woord wijn zo vaak tegen dat ik dacht van ja, het begint eigenlijk in het begin van de Bijbel kom ik het tegen. Op hele verrassende momenten. En tot het einde van de Bijbel eigenlijk.
En, want bijvoorbeeld in het begin van de Bijbel kom je Noach tegen,
ja,
die stom dronken is.
Ja.
Dus toen was er al wijn.
Ja, dat klopt. Dat klopt. En daarom vind ik het ook wat verrassend als mensen zeggen van ja, maar wijn in de Bijbel, dat was niet alcoholisch. Dan denk ik van nou, dan weet ik niet hoe Noach zover is gekomen. Ja.
Even, je hebt hier de kaart van Israël liggen. Waar komt, wat zijn de wijngebieden?
Op zich, het meest belangrijke wijngebied is eigenlijk Galilea. En dan, daar ligt ook de Golanhoogte.
Ja.
En op zich
waar van... Jezus' eerste voetstappen liggen.
Ja, bijzonder. Ja.
Cana ligt daar. Ja. En daar was dat wonder.
Ja. En hieronder ligt Samaria. Dat is eigenlijk een redelijk groot gebied. Maar het kwaliteitsgebied is toch wel vooral in het noorden. Rondom Jeruzalem heb je eigenlijk de Judea Hills. Ook een bekend wijngebied. En in de Negev-woestijn heb je ook nog wel wat, maar daar moet je echt wel goed de hoogte in.
Mooi land, mooie wijnen,
ja.
Mooie verhalen. Ja. Wat vind je het mooiste wijnverhaal uit de Bijbel?
Het mooiste wijnverhaal uit de Bijbel, wat mij echt gegrepen heeft, is het verhaal van Esther.
Waarom?
Van Hadassa. Nou, het woord wijn komt maar 5 keer in dat boek voor. Maar ik ben daar dieper op ingegaan, gewoon om het te lezen. Wat voor rijk was dat nou, het Persische Rijk en... Als je dan ziet wat wijn daarvoor een prominente plek had. En wat mij nooit was opgevallen. Ik bedoel, het verhaal Esther, dat is al vanaf dat ik jongs af aan in de kerk kom. Is gewoon echt zo'n triggerverhaal. Dat als je dat hoort, dan denk je wauw. Maar wat mij nooit was opgevallen was dat er elke keer als Esther met haar koning aan de tafel zit. Op het moment suprême, hè, als echt de beslissing gaat vallen van hey, ga ik nu aan hem vragen om voor mijn volk op te komen, dan schenkt ze mijn eerste wijn in. En dat vind ik zo'n... En dat vind ik ook wel het mooie aan de Bijbel lezen. Van, je kunt wijn proeven. Maar ik vind het gewoon ook heel mooi als wij de workshop doen, dat we de Bijbel proeven.
Ja.
En van, en dan proef ik in dat verhaal, proef ik zo... God wordt niet genoemd, maar je voelt hem alom tegenwoordig.
Je bent door een leven gegaan, waardoor ik zou zeggen, ik heb wat weten van je achtergrond. Nou, je had alle reden om naar een glas wijn te grijpen, om eens wat te vergeten. Bijvoorbeeld, ja. Die man waarvan je gescheiden bent, was alcoholist.
Ja, klopt. Ja, in die tijd dronk ik nooit.
Nee, je dronk nooit.
Nee, want ja, als jij weet dat jouw man daar moeite mee heeft of geen maat kan houden, dan drink je niet.
Is het daarom dat je je inzet voor mensen aan de zelfkant van het leven? Je zorgt voor daklozen, je bent met van alles en nog wat bezig op sociaal gebied?
Dat is wel mijn hart, ja. Ja.
Waarom?
Ja, op dit moment ben ik docent godsdienst op VMBO. En waar ik daar heel erg van geniet is om met jongeren op te trekken. En die allemaal zeggen van, ik ben een godsdienstdocent. Dus ze komen al binnen van, godsdienst. En om ze dan juist ook een stukje op reis mee te nemen. En te laten zien van, wauw, hey, eigenlijk is het niet zo bah en stom en dom. Ja. Dus ze een stukje op levensreis mee te nemen. Ja. Dat is wel mijn hart. En dat heb ik ook inderdaad Tweede Mijl in Amsterdam. Dakloze opvang, daar heb ik ook met heel veel plezier gewerkt. Ja.
Nog even terug naar jou, Klaasien. Ja. Wat is jouw advies als vinoloog?
Ja, geniet met mate. Ja.
Die ken ik.
Ja, dat is een hele duidelijke inkop. En ik denk ook van, je kan beter een mooie wijn drinken en van genieten als heel veel drinken en dan goedkope wijn.
Ja. Een van de fascinerende dingen was de vraag die jullie opmerken, wordt er in de hemel straks wijn gedronken? Dat vond ik als Calvinist best wel moeilijk.
Ja,
ik dacht, nou, dat heb je dan niet meer nodig.
Als wij de wijnworkshop geven, dan is dat een van de vragen die ik aan de mensen stel, van drinken wij in de hemel wijn? En er staat zo'n ongelooflijk mooi stuk in Jesaja over de hemel en over wijn. Mag ik hem erbij pakken, de tekst?
Ja.
Ja, het is... En een bijzonder hieraan is dat ook wel wat in mijn achterhoofd altijd speelt is... mijn moeder is 1,5 jaar geleden overleden, Klaasien de schoonmoeder. Zij leefde het evangelie, om het zo maar te zeggen, uit. En toen zij begraven was een prachtige heldere dag... En op haar begrafenis weet ik nog dat de regenboog we stonden bij het open graf en de regenboog die verscheen aan de hemel. En elke keer als ik deze tekst weer lees, dan denk ik van hoe? Want het is toekomst, weer toekomst. Op deze berg richt de Heer van de hemelse machten voor alle volken een feestmaal aan. Uitgelezen gerechten en, daar komt hij, belegen wijnen. Een feestmaal rijk aan merg en vet. Met pure, rijpe wijnen. Dus niet zomaar een wijn, maar... Een wijn die al even gelegen heeft. Op deze berg vernietigt hij het waas dat alle volken het zicht beneemt. De sluier waarmee alle volken omhuld zijn. Voor altijd doet hij de dood teniet. God de Heer wist de tranen van elk gezicht. Nou, dit is een van mijn lievelingsteksten.
Prachtig.
Ja.
Ik ga een test met je maken. Ik vond deze fles nog... Ik drink nauwelijks wijn, maar ik wil toch eens even kijken.
Ja, dan ben ik toch altijd door de docent die bij ons op de vinoloogopleiding lesgeeft.
Mag je nooit doen, hè? Ik weet het.
Dat mag je nooit doen. Dan mag je je nooit laten verleiden. Nee. Maar deze uitzondering...
Kijk eens. Ja, dat gaat deskundig.
Het is een wijn met een hoog zoetgehalte. In ieder geval. Redelijk wat alcohol. Een zoete wijn. Het lijkt een beetje, nou, avondmaalswijn zou eigenlijk minder alcohol hebben.
En toch is het hem.
Ja?
Toch is het
hem. Dat is een redelijkst, ja.
Knap, inderdaad. Het is een avondmaalswijn. Okay. De test heb jij gehaald, dus daarvoor krijg je een beloning.
Oké. Okay.
Het zijn 3 leuke boekjes van de jonge dominee Schuller, Bobby. Okay. Gods liefde kennen.
Oké.
Okay. Ga ze eens lezen met een goed glas wijn. En voor jou ook, dominee.
Ja.
Alsjeblieft.
Dankjewel. Heel erg leuk. Heel erg leuk.
Bedankt.
Ja.
Dames, wij schakelen over naar Amerika voor mooie muziek in Shepherd Grove.
It's good to know that God has got you. When you're weary. Feeling small. When tears are in your eyes, get rough. And friends just can't be found like a bridge over troubled waters. I will lay me down. When you're down and out, when you're on the street, when
God bless you, Nita Whitaker. Thank you so much. Would you stand with me and we're going to say this confession together? Hold your hands out like this as a sign of receiving. I'm not what I do. I'm not what I have. I'm not what people say about me. I am the beloved of God. It's who I am. No one can take it from me. I don't need to worry. I don't have to hurry. I can trust my friend Jesus and share his love with the world. And that's the gospel, something worth rejoicing about. We are all imperfect people. Well, today we're in the season of talking about putting on the mind of Christ. What it means to think the way Jesus thinks and to think the way Jesus thought. One of the most profound teachings Jesus ever had was that he actually sort of changed the passage in Deuteronomy that every Jew had memorized. In this passage, it said, "Behold, Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Every Jew had that memorized. And then the line after that was, "Therefore, love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." And Jesus, several times, but namely when he's in the temple, rephrases that in Matthew 22. They say, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Why does he do that? Well, this was a way that Jewish rabbis would teach. It was his way of interpreting what strength means. In Jesus' view, to be strong means to be strong here. That the strength of the individual is an intellectual strength. It is a strength, not to be smart necessarily, but a strength to think about what you think about. Paying attention to what we pay attention to. Realizing that our thoughts become our actions. That we actually have a lot of control and a lot more power over our thoughts than we thought we did. And so we want to spend time thinking about what we think about so that we can be strong like Jesus was strong. To put on the mind of Christ, to think and to see the way he thinks and sees. So today, we're going to talk about really part of your thought life that's most related to your relationships. And that is the bitterness and blame that very often pervades our hearts. All of us, if we're in community, whether it be marriage, community of church, community of friendships, where we work, all of us easily are ensnared by blame. Blaming those we live with, blaming those we work with, and too often that blame can become toxic bitterness in our hearts that begins to erode trust and love and intimacy in our relationships, including our relationships with God. So today I want to talk about what it means to have control over your thoughts of blame and bitterness, and to not allow too long of your blame and bitterness to take hold in your heart. We got to think about how we think about people, including our enemies. We need to think about how we think about our colleagues, our coworkers, our spouses. Many of us feel bitter, and we haven't even realized it. We have emotions of bitterness in our heart towards our spouses. We have emotions of bitterness towards our parents, towards our children, towards our colleagues, towards our enemies. And that bitterness, when anger gets a foothold and it moves from being righteous anger to sinful anger, as Dr. Sumner talked about, it really becomes a lens through which you see the world, then all of a sudden, all of the healthy relationships that you have in your life begin to erode. If you're married, if you have a serious relationship, one of the biggest temptations that you're going to have is the two relational sins. You know what they are from Dallas Willard? The two great relational sins are attack and withdrawal. This is what happens when our hearts get embittered towards the people that we live with. Attack and withdrawal. John Ortberg and Miroslav Wolf wrote on this, the idea that these are the two great relational sins that they use the example of the Middle East. In the Middle East today, this is happening. Jihad, the Arabic word jihad, means literally attack, to attack. And in the Middle East, the Muslims who live in parts of Palestine and other parts of the Middle East, they proclaim this word, jihad, attack, vengeance, revenge. And the Jews have a word in Hebrew, the word is hafrada, and hafrada means withdraw. Hafrada is what they did when they built the walls. And so as jihad came upon the Jewish people, hafrada was the response. So in other words, literally attacking and stonewalling. That the more the Muslims in the Middle East attacked Israel, the more Israel withdraw and put up walls. And now a society continues to break and be fragmented based on these two relational sins, attack and withdraw. And so the more the attacks, the higher the walls go up. Many of you, this is your relationships, your friendships, your marriages, when you're dating, your colleagues. There is usually one person that attacks and one person that stonewalls. And both people feel hurt. This is not what God has called us to do. He has not called us to jihad, and he has not called us to hafrada. And this is not a political commentary, by the way. This is a social commentary. This is about your heart. What happens when you feel wounded? Do you attack and do you withdraw? Do you engage in these two relational sins? Well, if you're doing that, it's very likely because you have bitterness and blame in your heart. Do you feel bitter? Who do you feel embittered towards? Do you feel embittered towards people that love you? And what we want to talk about today is moving away from our bitter thoughts, from putting those to death, and really becoming the kinds of people that can embrace gentleness and embrace a blessing, where we become the kind of people that can bless those in our lives even when they hurt us. And that is something that is possible for believers. It's something that's a promise of Jesus, and that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Genesis chapter 4, which Hannah read this morning, there's this famous story, the prototype story of blame and envy, the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel were the sons of Adam and Eve. And in this story, these two brothers had essentially two vocations. Cain's job was to work the soil. We assume he's a farmer. And Abel's job was to care for the flocks, maybe sheep or cattle. And they both go to make an offering before the Lord. Abel's offering is the choice of the fatted animals. It was something that was really good, you know. It was something that was like expensive and nice. It was one of the best parts of whatever his flock or his pasture was. And it just says Abel brought something before God. And God's response, we don't really know why, but God looks on favor on Abel's offering, but does not look with favor on Cain's offering. And this causes Cain to feel downcast so that his face looks down. This is like a symbol of shame and sadness. But it's also, it says that he feels very angry. He feels embittered towards his brother. Now, God's response is this. He says to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face downcast? If you just do what is right, will your offering not be accepted? See, here's one of the most important things you have to know about this story. Cain, we don't really know what it was, but Cain did something wrong. And he knew it was wrong. It was probably that he gave God his leftovers. He gave him probably the vegetables he couldn't eat or the vegetables that he didn't want. Or he gave out of the stuff that, you know, just a little extra. It was a little, instead of giving his first fruits, that's what most people think. But for whatever reason, he did what was wrong in the eyes of God. And Cain knew it and God knew it. But instead of taking responsibility, Cain gets embittered towards his brother. Why? I think he's blaming his brother. Now, this is my commentary, but when I read the story, knowing how human beings are, very often when we make a mistake, when we mess up, we do our best to see if there is someone else we can blame, someone else who can be the scapegoat, someone else who can say, well, it's a little bit my fault, but really, if they didn't do this, I wouldn't have done that. Really, it's their fault if you just think about it. We employ the inner attorney to go to work for us, to cause us to think why it's not my fault and why it's their fault. And then that allows us to feel angry and embittered. God just says to him, if you just do what is right, you'll be accepted. Just do what's right. But instead of taking responsibility and saying, I did what was wrong, I messed up, next time I'm going to do what's right, he starts to foster blame, which becomes bitterness, and that bitterness becomes blood. When we do what is wrong, the natural tendency is to find a way to not take responsibility and to blame someone else. And the reason this is dangerous is not only that we don't get better, but that we actually harm innocent people. We become evil in doing things like that, and we destroy our relationships. And God's response to Cain is this. Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. What's he talking about? He's talking about his thoughts. You can almost see it in the story. Cain pacing back and forth, mustering up blame and bitterness in his heart. Oh, Abel thinks he's so holy. Oh, Abel thinks he's so great. What about all the times when Abel did this? What about when Abel did that? And when Abel did this to me, did God see that? You can almost see in the story Cain going back and forth, harboring and growing and nurturing sinful, bitter thoughts towards his brother, till he gets to the point where murdering his brother is what he wants. He just wants him dead. It's here, guys. It's here. Many of us are losing in our friendships, our marriages, in our parenting, in our work, because we're not controlling the bitter thoughts in here. We're not paying attention to our inner attorney that's going to work for us, so that we don't have to take responsibility for our mistakes and so that we can blame others. We're not controlling our thoughts. This is a way that Cain rejects fault, which is so obviously his. I am concerned about our society because the wealthier our society becomes, for whatever reason, the less responsible people have become. This seems to be something that happens in history. I forget which philosopher it was, but he says, history is society's walking up the stairs in wooden shoes and walking down the stairs in silken slippers. That there's something about, I don't know if it's wealth or the success of a nation. It doesn't have to be that way, but I see in our society a move away from taking responsibility to taking blame and entitlement. This is becoming the norm in our society. Blame someone else if you can. Blame someone else if you can. So that if I mess up at work and I get confronted by my boss, my first thought is to think about who can I blame for this, right? When I get in an argument with my husband or wife or an argument with a family member or a friend, I am not thinking about myself. I'm thinking about how can I blame this other person. You see, the problem is in most cases when two people messed up, it's 50-50. One person sees it as like 90% the other person's fault and maybe 10% my fault, but only because of their 90%. Many of us approach our relationships in this way where it's completely someone else's fault and not mine. Attack and withdraw. To put up walls. To lash out. And I want to challenge you. I think the Christian way to think is not to say, how can I blame someone else, but how can I take responsibility? Yes! If you think that, congratulations! If you get into a tiff, if you mess up at work, if you make a moral failure, if you're in your relationships, you ask, how can I take responsibility for this? I want to say, yes, you're my hero! Congratulations, especially if you're young. You know, the more you're willing to take responsibility. So this is a way that human beings work. We think, well, if I blame them, they're going to hear me out and they're going to change their ways. I don't know why we think that, because it's never worked. But in truth, what usually happens with the people we love is when you say, you know what, I'm taking responsibility, then the other person, what do? Well, you know, I'm not perfect either. And there is something about, not always, but something about offering the olive branch that actually begins amending, especially when people love each other. When you take responsibility for your mistakes, whether it be in your relationships or your job or in your spiritual life, you first of all become a happier person because you don't allow bitterness and entitlement in your heart. And I think you become a happier person because you realize that when you blame someone else, what you're essentially saying is, I have no power over this. But when you take responsibility, you're saying, I messed up, but I have some power in this. I can do something to make a difference. That keeps you from feeling despair and powerlessness in your relationships, in your work, and in your spiritual life. So when you take responsibility, you're also taking a degree of power in a good way. You're saying, I have power to make this better than it is. And most importantly, and this is especially for leaders, if you're a manager, when you take responsibility, you build trust. Too many leaders blame those under them instead of taking responsibility. The more responsibility you can take, the happier you'll be, the more power you'll feel, and the more you'll build trust with people who follow you. In the end, Christians have to be like Jesus, we have to change the blame and bitterness cycle. Did you know gentleness is a scriptural mandate, that we are called to be gentle in our relationships, that even when we want to lash out and we want to stonewall or we want to attack, that we're actually called to be gentle? We should speak the truth in love. We should maintain boundaries, but there's something about being gentle in our approach that draws people into repentance and to healing. So I would encourage you to do this. See the best in people. When you see the best in people, you bring the best out of them. And when you see the worst in people, you bring the worst out of them. I think this is basically relational faith or fear. That when we have faith relationally, we see the best in people. When we have fear, we relationally see the worst. And so the kinds of people that always see the worst in others think that they're safe, but they're not. They're actually causing people to be further from them. But people who have faith and say, I know this is not you. I know this is not the person I married. I know this is not the person I became friends with. I know this is not the person I hired or the person I came to work for. That when you see the best in others and you say it to them, that can change. That can change people. I just want to finish with this last thought. Are you the kind of person who's blessing others or cursing others? If you need a breakthrough, it's time that you start paying attention to the way in which your behavior is either blessing or cursing those around you. Pay attention to your thoughts. Let go of bitterness. Put an end to jihad and, I forget the other one, put an end to attack and withdraw. All right? Put an end to that. Don't stonewall. Don't attack. Talk with gentleness. Talk with the people that you love. With gentleness, you can speak the truth, maintain boundaries, but do it with love. Amen? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for all that you've given us. We pray that you'd help us to pay attention to what we think about. Lord, help us to not give harbor to thoughts of vengeance and violence and blame. Lord, we pray that we would never become embittered, that you'd help us to be people who take responsibility. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you've seen the evil that's done against us. Thank you that you can be angry and that you can help us, Father, find relief from our bitterness. Lord, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And you're coming in and you're going out. And you're lying down and you're rising up. In your labor and in your leisure. In your laughter and in your tears. Until you come to stand before Jesus on that day in which there is no sunset and no dawning. Amen.
Traveling a lot as the pastor for Hour of Power, I get to meet all sorts of people. So we travel around the country, we'll go to the Netherlands and Australia and Hong Kong and all these places, and over I hear these incredible stories of people who say, Hour of Power completely changed my life. We're talking people who literally were going to kill themselves and didn't because of the hour of power. People who decided to start a business or save their marriage or actually came to faith in Christ, or maybe they were hurt by religion and came back to Christ. And as I meet these people, whether it's at our local church or traveling, I start to remember that there are going to be people that are flipping the channel that have said their whole lives, this church thing, it's not for me. This Jesus thing is really not my thing. I believe that there are going to be people that are watching the program that think for a minute, maybe, just maybe, this Jesus thing can be for me. And so to all of you who are watching around the world, those of you who have been a part of this program for 20 or 30 years, I want you to get excited with me and believe that there are people out there who've never thought that faith would be something for them and now believe it somehow because of this program that it might be something that could actually be lived in their lives. To all of you who have continued to support us and love us and write to us, I just want to say thank you, and believe in the future of the hour of power, because exciting things are ahead.
Wij voelen ons van harte betrokken bij iedere kijker. En ik weet niet hoe je zit te kijken. Misschien lig je in een ziekenhuisbed. Misschien zit je eenzaam thuis. Misschien word je omringd door een gelukkig gezin of door fijne vrienden. Ik weet de omstandigheden niet, maar Gods liefde gaat dwars door muren en overal doorheen en die is er voor jou. Bobby Schuller komt naar Nederland. Het is al eerder gezegd en in beeld krijg je nu wat meer gegevens. Maar ik vind het ook leuk dat in het vervolg van Bobby ook Sarah Grand Prix uit het Hour of Power Corps naar Nederland komt. En ook Remco Harms van LA The Voices zal komen zingen. En nog veel meer mooie dingen op die avonden in juni. Ik hoop veel van jullie en u daar te ontmoeten. Volgende week hopen we dat er weer een Hour of Power is. Dan hoop ik te spreken met Gendro Schijf. Hij is een jongen die door zijn ouders in Indonesië werd verstoten. Op zoek ging naar zijn ouders. En die tocht via Spoorloos werd heel bijzonder. Ook een zoektocht naar zijn eigen leven. Hij vertelt daarover in Hour of Power. Vrienden, ik wens jullie allemaal een hele mooie week toe. En dank voor het kijken naar Hour of Power. We vinden dat niet vanzelfsprekend. En laat eens wat weten. Kijk op onze website wat je van Hour of Power vindt. Blijf met ons in contact. www.hourofpower.nl. Goeie zondag.
Wij hopen dat deze uitzending u heeft bemoedigd. Kijk volgende week weer naar Hour of Power met Bobby Schuller. Blijf in contact met ons via Facebook, onze website of bel ons. In onze webshop vindt u vele prachtige producten die u bemoedigen en inspireren. De boodschap van Hour of Power heeft wereldwijd impact op miljoenen mensenlevens. Wij danken de donateurs die het financieel mogelijk maken dat we ook in Nederland elke week te zien zijn op televisie. Wilt u ook dat Hour of Power kan blijven uitzenden? Word dan nu donateur. Wij wensen u een gezegende week en graag tot volgende week zondag.